celebrate 250 years. You may have wondered, well, why don't we sing any patriotic songs? Well, those are coming next Sunday, and it's, you know, do you do them before? Do you do them after? And so we chose after this time, but we do want to thank the Lord for the freedoms that we celebrate in this country. The 250th anniversary, but it is a big one, so make sure you have some plans to celebrate. Make sure you thank the Lord. You know, you may have certain traditions that when holidays come around, you celebrate them with a certain group of family, friends. You maybe usually go over to a certain person's house. It may change, you know, in terms of what the holiday is, but we typically have some traditions that we follow, and there may be certain meals that we have, certain foods that at this holiday you have to eat these things, you have to throw these things on the grill, or maybe you do a low country boil or something like that, gather around the pool, maybe on the 4th you have fireworks. There's some things about holidays that are very special to us, and I'm thankful that we have them throughout the year, so we don't just have to celebrate once a year, but we get several holidays mixed throughout and opportunities to come together. But most of our holidays are more social holidays. We have an event like the 4th of July where we're celebrating the nation's independence, but it's still looked at as more of like a social gathering where we're gathering together to celebrate these things. They're not religious holidays unless we're talking about Easter or we're talking about Christmas. Well, in the Jewish culture, they had national holidays as well, but their nation was intertwined with their faith. And so these holidays were not just social holidays, but they were religious holidays. And as they came together, they would celebrate these different events. And we're going to look at one of them this morning as we look at the Passover and we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we look at these two that are intertwined together, I want you to see how they point to Jesus. In fact, every one of the holidays that the Jewish people celebrated all focused on Jesus. They were all pointing to Him, and He fulfills all of these festivals. And so this morning, I want to invite you to stand one more time in honor of the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 26 as we look at verses 17 through 25 today. And actually, I'm going to ask us just to back up. I know I'm throwing the guys off a little bit on the screen there to verse 14 to sort of get a running start here this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Father, as we look at your word this morning and we seek to understand it, interpret it, and apply it to our lives, Lord, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the message that you preserved for us in these pages this morning. And Lord, I pray you'd just use me as an instrument this morning in your hands, so that I could explain clearly what the text says. And Lord, we pray that you would confront us with your word. Lord, we pray that we would see the Savior who is broken and poured out for our sins, the one who bore our sorrows, the one who was stricken and afflicted so that we might not be stricken by your wrath. May we see his compassion towards us, and may it motivate us to have compassion towards others as well. And may we see the freedom that is ours in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, interestingly, you were to ask the Jewish people what was their independence celebration, Passover would be the celebration that they would point to, because it was the time in which God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery and captivity, and they plundered the Egyptians, and He took them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea. He provided for them all the way to Mount Sinai, where He gave them their law, and they were in a covenant relationship with God, and He instituted a new nation, the nation of Israel, His covenant people. But these different festivals that God had given, they were all scattered throughout the year, and oftentimes the phrase the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were intertwined together, because these were two festivals that occurred the same week. You would have the Passover, and then the next day the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. And so when they would say they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, everyone kind of understood they were talking about the same thing. They were talking about Passover and everything that went along with it. And this was one of three required celebrations that every male in Jerusalem who was able was required to come to Jerusalem and to travel there and celebrate this festival. There was another one that was the Yom Kippur, we often call it, or the Day of Atonement, that was in the fall, and then there was one other. But all of these are festivals, and we need to understand that all these festivals are part of the Old Covenant. There are Christians who try to continue to celebrate these festivals as if you are a Jewish person under the Old Covenant. You have some people who have a reason to. Those people would be called Messianic Jews, and the reason that they do this is not because they're different than we are as Gentile Christians who've been saved by faith in Christ. They've been saved by faith in Christ as well. But for them, because they're Messianic Jews, they have a Jewish heritage, and they seek to kind of carry that heritage on. So for them, it kind of makes sense a little bit to carry on those traditions. But then there are some other people who are not Jewish people at all that will try to celebrate these things. And we have to understand, we're not living in the Old Covenant. We're living in the New. That all of these old covenants had a purpose, and they pointed to Christ, but Christ is the fulfillment of every one of these. Now, Christ has taken Passover, for example, and He's made a whole new covenant, a whole new ordinance, a whole new celebration out of it that we're going to look at in a couple weeks, called the Lord's Supper. It is not the same thing as Passover. It is different. The Lord's Supper is not taking and putting a new coat of paint on an old celebration. Jesus took certain elements of that out, and I'll explain that in a few weeks. But He is the fulfillment of all of these festivals, and the reason God gave them was to point to Christ. It was to show the need for the Savior. When they celebrated Passover, they had to celebrate it year after year after year perpetually, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. And as they celebrated it year after year after year, it was a reminder that it was not enough. Last year's sacrifice could not cover this year's sins. And so they were longing for someone who would be that ultimate Passover lamb. But I want to share with you a couple things as we look, really three major points this morning that we can gather from this passage about Jesus who is broken and poured out for us. First of all, I want you to see the preparation of the Savior's death. The preparation of the Savior's death, beginning in verses 17 through 24. We see this. Now, the preparations, you could really say, began all the way back in eternity past. Because this was the divine sovereign plan of God that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Before God ever made anything, before there was even man to sin and bring sin and brokenness into this world, God had already ordained before He created one thing that He was going to send Jesus to die for the sins of the world. He, in His vast wisdom and knowledge, His omniscience, knew everything that was going to happen and how God was going to still create this world in such a way that these events would transpire so that we would sin, that we would be separated, and we would need a Savior to comprehend and understand the love of the Father. That's, again, a sermon probably for another day, so I won't go too far into it, but I want you to see, regarding the preparation of the Savior's death, first of all, that it was foretold in the Scriptures. Now, if you're an outline person, I know that my wife has gotten on to me, and I can't make it look nice on the screen, so this is point 1A if you're taking notes, okay? But the scriptures, they foretold that Jesus was going to come. Again, back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they hid themselves, God foreshadows that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come in a supernatural way. He's going to come of a supernatural birth, because it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Without going into a biology lesson, the woman doesn't have seed, it's the man. And so this is speaking of something different than the normal course of events, that there would be a descendant that would come. In fact, some of what's going on in Genesis 6 with the marrying of the sons of Seth with the sons of man, and this intertwining and losing this distinct people of God is part of this, where Satan is trying to corrupt the seed. He's trying to corrupt the world in such a way that the Messiah cannot come, and God thwarts his plans time after time after time, because he's always a step ahead. But the prophets, they pointed to the fact that there would need to be a Savior. God himself was really the first prophet, because when Adam and Eve had sinned, not only did he say it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, speaking of both the death and the defeat of Jesus on the cross, and the defeat of the Messiah, I mean the defeat of Satan, and Jesus delivering that fatal blow. But also, he went and sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of that animal that had to be sacrificed. That was the first sacrifice that was ever made, and it was made by God on behalf of Adam and Eve. And then there would be the sacrificial system that would become instituted. There were people who would offer sacrifices before the covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai. But ultimately at Mount Sinai, it was required that there be these sacrifices for sins. And so when you read the book of Leviticus, and you're trying to go to sleep at night, and you're having trouble understanding why God put that in the Bible, it is to show the holiness of God in all the many ways that blood had to be sacrificed in order to cover our sin. And yet Jesus would be the one that would come, and his one sacrifice would take away all of our sins. So the prophets prophesied, and they begin to unfold this plan of God. In the beginning, it was the seed of the woman. And then later, we're told that it would be a descendant of Abraham, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we're told that he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And then we're told that he's going to be David's descendant. And the prophecies become more and more specific. So some of you may have a study Bible in the back, and there's a chart. And if you don't have this, you can get it online very easily. And it will tell you all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, in his birth and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. We talked about this during Vacation Bible School, that just the prophecies, just eight of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person, would be like taking the state of Texas and filling it 3 feet high with silver coins and putting a mark on one of them and dropping it, mixing it into that batch of coins, and taking a person blindfolded, and they have to reach down and grab the exact coin on the first try. It's a mathematical impossibility, and yet Jesus fulfilled every one of the promises of the prophets. But also, the festivals, they also were foretelling of this sacrifice of Jesus. Every one of these festivals points to Jesus. He is the one who is the Passover lamb. Even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that spoke of cleaning your house out of the leaven of sin, Jesus is going to come a few days earlier, and he's going to cleanse the temple of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he's going to drive out the money changers and overturn their tables because they had taken the house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. Jesus was cleaning out his Father's house, just like the people of Israel would have been cleaning their houses out of leaven as they prepared for this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But also the Feast of First Fruits symbolized Jesus as being the one risen from the dead. The Feast of Pentecost symbolized the Holy Spirit coming upon his bride, the church. And all these festivals were all pointing to Jesus, all the sacrifices, so it was foretold in the Scriptures. But the second thing about the preparation of the Savior's death, or 1B if you're taking notes, is that it was directed by the Savior. All this that was happening was not happening to Jesus. Jesus was orchestrating everything that took place. Notice in our text in Matthew 26 what happens. On the first day of unleavened bread. It happens to be this festival that these things are taking place, the first day of unleavened bread. The disciples come to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In other words, what they're saying is, what are your wishes for us to do? How do you want us to do that? You're the master. What would you have us do, and where would you have us prepare this celebration? And notice in verse 18 that Jesus gives them instructions. He says, go into the city to not just any man that you find that might have an upper room. Now, remember at this time, this was a feast requiring all the males in Israel who could travel to come to Jerusalem. So there were millions of people that were in the city, and the people of Israel were told that just like you were sojourners in a land, you are to welcome the sojourner, you are to open your homes up, you're to show hospitality to them. So people would have readily understood that at this time, if you had room, you were expected to host someone and allow them to celebrate the Passover with you. The disciples could have gone to any person that they found and said, hey, Jesus, the teacher, the rabbi, the one who did all these miracles, he wants to celebrate the Passover with you, and they would have opened their house up. But no, there was a certain man. We're told in the other gospel accounts who this man was. He was a servant who was carrying water, which was an uncommon task for a man, especially in the middle of the day. He was carrying water. And they are to identify which house by this man carrying water. They go to him because Jesus has arranged for this to happen. Now, scholars debate, did this man already know Jesus was planning? And it seems as if it's likely that Jesus has secretly already made arrangements with this person that he's going to go to his house. And you might say, why would he do that? Well, what happens in verses 14 through 16? There's a disciple of Jesus who is seeking to betray him. In fact, understanding Scripture in the context of Scripture, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 26, that Jesus is saying in 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered up to be crucified. And it said that the chief priests and the elders were plotting together how they might destroy him, but they wanted to wait. They wanted it to be after the Passover, but God said no. In 2 days, it's going to happen. They're looking for an opportune time. And then after this anointing at Bethany, it annoyed Judas so much, he realizes Jesus is not the Messiah he was hoping for, that he wanted him to be. And so he sought an opportunity to betray him. So had he known ahead of time where Jesus would be celebrating this Passover, it's likely that there would have been some soldiers there waiting to take him away. So Jesus kept it a secret from all of them until the opportune time. Why? Because he's directing the activities and the events of what is taking place. They did exactly as Jesus directed them. Everything, every detail that was happening was directed by the Savior. So I want you to realize a couple of things about his direction here, and that is that this was not the result of some tragic circumstances. Jesus wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, and it just so happened this is what took place. There's no chance. There's no bad luck that's taking place here. Everything is sovereignly ordained so that to the hour, the minute, the second, everything would happen as God had planned. The timing, the place, the participants were sovereignly chosen by the Savior and by the Godhead in eternity past that this is how this would happen. We see the preparation of the Savior's death, but the second thing I want you to see is the revelation of the Savior's death. Jesus already knows this. Jesus has prophesied this 3 different times throughout the Gospel of Matthew and told them exactly what's going to happen, revealed to them more and more information about what's going to happen. But then we see that Jesus is unfolding this for his disciples in verses 20 through 25. It says in verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. How do you recline at table, you ask? Well, in their culture, they had tables that were in the shape of a U. And that was so that the servants could come into the middle and deal with any person's things. And they would lay down on their side with their feet out. This was not like Leonardo da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper. They weren't like that at all. They were laying on their side. That's why That's why John has to lean back against Jesus' breast to ask him a question. It's not because he doesn't know about personal space and bubbles and stuff like that. It's because that's the only, he was leaning there and he needed to lean back to talk to Jesus and ask him this question. We could go on and on about this Lord's Supper and all the different things that are fascinating about it, but Jesus reveals these details, and I want you to see again that he knows. He knows. You say, what does he know? He knows. He simply knows everything. He knows the details of what is about to happen. He knows exactly who it is that would betray him. He knows what the outcome of his death is going to be. He knows. It says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you." Now, when he says truly, he's saying, this is certain. This is that word, amen, in the Greek. It means it is going to happen exactly this way. He says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Judas had already made plans to betray Jesus. He had already decided. How could Jesus know that? He's not shared that with anyone else except the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were not in that room. How could anyone know? But Jesus knows. He knows everything. But I want you to see that he gives an opportunity of heart examination, because while he knows who it is that's going to betray him, and he could have immediately revealed that Judas was the one, he doesn't do that. Notice what happens. It's very interesting. He says, "One of you will betray me." And it says in verse 22, they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." You say, well, that makes it clear, right? It's the one that took and dipped. And they all didn't dip. No, they all dipped. They all took their bread and dipped it in the dish with him. I want you to see what Jesus is doing. He is intentionally stalling. He is intentionally delaying in order that they might examine their own heart. Because what he says is this about the betrayer. It's one of you. It's one of my closest friends. It's one of you who's traveled with me for 3 years. It's one of you that I've given power and I've given authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to do all kinds of miraculous things. It's one of you that will betray me. And it's one of you who fellowship with me. It's one of you who've taken the bread and you've dipped it in the cup. And the reality is that there was a cup in the middle of the table. They all had done this. So it could have been any one of them. And that's why each one of them asked, "Is it I?" Let me ask you, if I were to say one of you in this room will deny Jesus, one of you will betray Jesus, do you believe you have the capacity to deny the Savior? Do you believe it's possible that you might could deny Jesus were it not for God's sustaining grace? I'll tell you, I could. I love Jesus with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and my strength. But you know what keeps me faithful to God? It's God's grace. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not Matt will bring it to completion, but he who began it will bring it to completion. That's why we teach the doctrine of eternal security. Because if you're truly saved, if you truly have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you will never walk away from him. But it's not your strength that allows you. Because I think about the martyrs. I saw a cartoon, and not in the sense of what you normally think of as a cartoon. It was a cartoon that was designed, like more like a political cartoon, really, but it was a religious cartoon that was, it was talking about when a couple of martyrs were being burned at the stake for being Protestant, and how they said, "We're going to light the city aflame for the Lord Jesus Christ by our death." How could these Christians that were burned at the stake be able to withstand all of this? How could you or I be faithful if we were faced with death, if we did not deny our Lord and Savior? Have you ever wondered where you would be? Would you crumble and fall if someone persecuted that hard? And maybe you've worried about it, but here's the truth. If you're faithful to the Lord, if you truly are saved, God will give you the strength you need in that moment. But at the same time, don't underestimate your ability to be a devil. Don't underestimate your ability to be like Judas and deny Jesus. And so they all ask, is it I? And if you think about it, what did all the disciples do? They all betrayed him, didn't they? Well, we know about Peter. Peter denied him 3 times. But what about the rest of them? They all ran for cover. They were hiding. They all fled. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter is what the scripture said, and it was fulfilled. You know, the real difference between the disciples and between Judas was that Judas was not repentant of his sins. He was sorrowful over what he had done, but he had a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The revelation of the Savior's death shows us that Jesus knows. It shows us that Jesus gives an opportunity for heart examination, but it also shows us that Jesus will not hold us guiltless who deny him. Look at what continues on. The scripture continues to say, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Verse 24, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. What he's saying is, you've answered correctly. You know. And he will not be held guiltless. The scripture had foretold who it was that would betray Jesus in the psalm. David, inspired by the Spirit, said, it was my friend who shared my bread that lifted up his heel against me. God had ordained and knew it would be Judas, but don't think that he was a robot, that he was programmed to do this. He had the same sin nature as you and I. He willingly chose to betray Jesus. And you see the number of times in which Jesus extends an offer of friendship to him. Jesus even made him the treasurer of the disciples. He was the one pilfering from the money bags. That's why he was so upset about this anointing. And then even in this event, now Matthew doesn't record all of the details of it, but John does. It says that he took the sop. This was a special piece of bread that was reserved for a guest of honor. In fact, if you were to look at the layout of the table, Robbie Gallaty, a pastor who has preached a sermon on this particular topic, he makes some interesting connections between the water that the man was carrying that identified this man as the servant of the master's house that Jesus would be at. This was most likely the ceremonial foot washing water that this man is carrying. He is being really demeaned in a way because the men were not ones who went out and got the water, and this is probably the water that Jesus uses to wash the disciples' feet with. And we know that Peter asked John to ask Jesus who it is that is going to betray him. And when you look at the order of where the disciples were and where Jesus would have been at the head of the table, most likely Peter is at the very end of the table, across from Jesus in the farthest place possible, and cannot ask him himself. But when you look at where Jesus is, on one side is John, and on the other side is Judas at a place of honor. The one who was the lowest scumbag of all the disciples who would betray him is given the seat of honor at Jesus' side. Why? Because Jesus knew he would betray him, and Jesus is offering his grace to him. At the same time, that special piece of bread called the sop that was dipped in the cup was reserved for Judas. And it was an extension of friendship. And so Judas is given this extension of friendship by Jesus to take the bread and dip it in the cup with him. Jesus is offering him one last opportunity. Jesus had washed Judas's feet. No doubt, as he knelt down, looked into his eyes and into his soul. And finally, when there was no opportunity for grace left, he says, what you are about to do, go do quickly. And the Bible says that Satan entered him and he went out and it was night. Judas willingly betrayed the master, just like people all over the world today willingly deny Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they think they get away with it because nothing happens to them in that moment. They might blaspheme God and no lightning bolt comes down from heaven to strike them. But know this, there is coming a day of judgment and God will hold every man accountable, including you and me. But you see, the thing that's different for you and me who have faith in Christ is God already held us accountable at the cross of Calvary when He poured out His wrath, when it was night in the daytime, when darkness covered the whole earth at the peak of the sun at noonday, from noon until 3, darkness covers the land, just like darkness covered the land in Egypt that night in which the Passover took place. God poured His wrath out on His Son so that our sin could already be judged. And you will never, ever be held account for that sin again because God already dealt with it on the cross. That's compassion. That's compassion that's poured out for us. So that leads us to the last thing, and this is a really short point for us as we wrap it all up, and that is your response to the Savior's death. What will your response be in light of this? There's a couple of different responses we can take. But as we think about what happened, don't gloss over this familiar passage in the Bible. The first question, the first response we would have to ask ourselves is, do you trust Jesus with the details of your life? If God is so sovereign that the most important thing that happened on earth was His Son coming and dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world, do you think your life is not something God can handle? Your life is trivial compared to Jesus' life. I don't mean to demean you or belittle your problems. They're real problems, and God cares about them and wants you to bring them to Him. But when you think about it, what happens to me is very little significance compared to what happened to Jesus. And if God can handle the events of Jesus' life, I know He can handle the events in my life. I know He can handle my problems. And I know He can handle my salvation. The second thing is, will you take a moment to examine your heart? Jesus delayed intentionally revealing who the betrayer was so that they all might have an opportunity to examine their hearts. And every one of us needs to be sure of the faith that lies in us. Don't assume that you're saved because you come to church or because you're a religious person. I was talking to someone, I don't remember who it is, to give credit where credit is due, but they said someone filled out, I think it was Wednesday night, they were doing this in. And someone said they were Christian in practice only or something like that. Is that right, Marty? Just do this. Make me look good. Non-practicing Christians. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. Right? You either are a believer or you're not. Have you taken time to examine your heart and not just take for granted that you're saved? Remember that we said Jesus knows. He knows whether you're playing games or not. He knows whether you really mean it when you call Him Lord. You cannot hide from His piercing eyes. That doesn't just include what you believe about Jesus, but it also includes how you live your life. When you sin, God is there. When you sin, Jesus sees. He's the one with eyes like a flame of fire, as the book of Revelation describes. He sees through the mask that you wear. He sees through the smoke screen you throw up. He knows everything. His knowledge is too great for us to comprehend, and yet we, like Adam and Eve, will still try to hide ourselves in the garden. Don't hide from Him today. You see, the thing is, He already knows, so if you're afraid to come to Him because He might find out, He already knows, and yet He still welcomes you, and He still calls you. And the final thing is, know that you will not be held guiltless. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then your sin is paid for. If you don't, you bear your own reproach. Your sins have not been laid on Jesus. He did not die for just every single person to be saved. He died for those who had put faith in Him. And so if you have not put your faith in Christ, then you are still in your sins and you will bear your own decision, your own consequences one day when you stand before God. I want to invite you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, to stand this morning. We want to give you an invitation. We're not trying to manipulate you into anything, but if you don't know Christ this morning, I want to invite you to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. to give your heart and soul to Him. There's no magic formula. It's simply believing. Look on Jesus and be saved. That's what you have to do. And if you're playing games, know that God, He already knows whether you're true or not, whether you're faking it or not. If you're faking it, your profession and your baptism and your church membership are not going to save you on the day of judgment. Just like Peter, who had been with the disciples who denied him, he looked across and Jesus said, Jesus looked at him and saw him when the rooster crowed. Jesus looks on you and sees you. Don't play games with him this morning, but you respond. And if you're worried about your life and the outcome, and you're worried about having the strength, know that God is with you. Jesus already knows. And trust in Him. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the picture that You painted for us at Jesus' death. And Lord, I pray that this familiar story would not be lost to us because of knowing the details and having heard it 100 times. But Lord, I pray that as we hear it yet again, Your Spirit would prompt us to respond. Lord, we know there are other people out there that don't know You as their Lord and Savior that need to trust in Christ today. And maybe You put their names on our lips to offer up a prayer as a high priest to You, as an intercessor, Lord, that we might bring their name before Your throne, that You might work in their lives to bring them to salvation. Lord, give us a boldness to speak up for You, to not be ashamed of You on this earth. As we sing this last song, Lord, would You lead us to respond however the Spirit is prompting us this morning? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open if you need to do business with the Lord. Maybe you want to pray for someone, you can do that. But let's sing and worship and respond as the Lord leads us.